It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 21 and following, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. Now, there's a principle there that says the things that we think the least of, we try to compensate for by giving them more attention. And in some ways, that's the way our study in Luke chapter 1 this morning is going to be kind of like. If we wanted to study an exciting passage of Scripture, we might want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at the conversion of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost by the preaching of Peter. But instead, what we're going to do is look at a statement that is made in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, which has very little seemly honor in it. It says in verse 39, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, can you imagine a powerful sermon coming from that? This morning we're going to begin to look at this paragraph that starts in verse 39 and goes all the way down to verse 56. We've spent 10 weeks looking at the paragraph prior to that in which Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive a son without a man, which is typically called focus on the virgin birth. Fantastic, miraculous birth. But the miraculous issue was that God provided us a Savior who was not tainted by the sin of man, and that's why it had to be manless. This morning, as we look in verses 39 through 56, basically we have a relatively long paragraph that records the speech of two women, Elizabeth in verse 41 through 45, and then Mary responds to her statement in verses 46 through 55. And then leaves. Now, the basic story is that Mary goes to Elizabeth's house and spends the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy at Elizabeth's house. And then in verse 56, after she stayed about 3 months, she returns to her home. The about 3 months business means that she was probably there for the birth of John, because Elizabeth was in her sixth month when Gabriel told her about it. She kind of went down there pretty quickly, and she stayed about 3 months and probably wouldn't have left before the baby actually came, but once the baby came and things kind of settled out, she went back home. That doesn't sound like a high-powered record of something really important, but beware when you think like that. The text of the statements from verse 41 and following, where Elizabeth and Mary both talk, basically deal with how highly exalted Mary has been made by God. Elizabeth is startled in some ways. In verse 43, she says, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's kind of surprised that Mary's there. And she knows that Mary is the mother of her Lord, which is kind of an odd thing. Who told her that? Well, we're told in verse 41 that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, apparently, people get to know things that they didn't know otherwise. At any rate, then, as soon as Mary responds, she starts talking about how her soul exalts the Lord and her spirit is rejoiced in God because He has had regard for the humble state of His bondservant, and from this time on, generations will call me blessed. So it's a statement about Elizabeth and Mary both kind of exuding this enthusiastic response to how God has worked in their lives to provide them with something very special and has made them pretty high, and especially Mary. Now, that means that since Luke was writing this to Theophilus, that one of the things we want to clearly understand is that God deliberately focuses on Mary, who we saw in verse 26 was a nobody from nowhere. That's what verse 26 tells us, that she was from a city in Galilee called Nazareth, that's nowhere. And she was a virgin engaged to a man who was a carpenter, that's a nobody. And God took a nobody from nowhere, and then she became the somebody that everybody from then on, in terms of the generation of fellow believers through the centuries, was going to have high regard for her. Because that's what the whole point is in verse 48. From this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And that's about 2,000 years of people looking at Mary through different eyes than if she'd have just been the wife of a carpenter from Nazareth for the majority of her life with nothing special going on there. Now, there's a grave danger in presenting this activity of God, taking people that are not known and making them highly known. The danger is seen in the way that a huge number of so-called Christians, and what I mean so-called is, you know, you call yourself a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or a pagan, and it doesn't mean anything. I mean, you hear all the time on the news how the Christians and the Catholics are fighting in some place. Well, those are not Christians. Those are just people who have adopted a Protestant mindset and a Catholic mindset, but they don't have any idea what it's all about, or they wouldn't be fighting. But nonetheless, that's the kind of categorization that the world gives. You're a Christian, you're a Jew, you're a Muslim, or whatever. And it doesn't have anything to do with the condition of your heart when they say those terms. Well, in God's eyes, everything depends on the condition of your heart, and you're not a Christian if your heart hasn't been regenerated by the Spirit of God. In this Christendom that has made this fatal mistake, they have almost, in fact, they have in some ways deified Mary. We talked about this before. That's one of the dangers of God taking somebody and making them really, really special in the eyes of people. Modern day example of that would be Billy Graham. We have a radio station that broadcasts Christian music and preaching and all that, and they call themselves the station that Billy Graham began, a radio station that you can believe in. Well, because Billy Graham founded it, you can believe in it. We have the same kind of mindset in the seminaries and Bible colleges for the people, the guys especially, who want to be evangelists. They carry their Bibles like Billy Graham does, and sometimes you can't tell the difference in his voice and theirs because they're copying him. Well, that's a grave danger when God takes somebody and makes them very high in the opinion of people. People tend to turn their attention to that individual. There's another danger if God doesn't take somebody and exalt them, because people then won't fail to live up to what God wants for them, because they don't see any examples of it in Scripture producing anything in their eyes that's significant. And I'd like to just remind you that we kind of have an illustration of that in the Old Testament, not in a person, but in a thing. When the people rebelled against God for the umpth time, whichever time it was, and God responded with anger and sent serpents among them, and any time anybody would get bit by a serpent, they were going to die. And so God told Moses, because Moses prayed about it, to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and put it up high in the center of the camp, and anybody that was bitten by a serpent could look at that brass serpent, and instantly the venom in his body would be nullified and they wouldn't suffer any harm from it. So that was God taking a nothing, a bronze snake, and turning it into the method or the means of instantaneous healing, a super level miracle. And so what did the people do? Well, they turned it into a deity and they began to worship the snake. And that's the way people did with Mary. But on the other hand, if God doesn't reveal some things like what is found in verses 39 through 56 about his dealings with people, if he doesn't tell us how he has worked to produce this high status, then people won't even understand God at all. So there's this razor edge everywhere in Revelation where God does stuff that's really dangerous, because people can take what he does and turn it just like turning the serpent into a god. They can take what he's done, because their hearts are inclined to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and turn it into a curse instead of a blessing. And so God could say, well, I'm never going to do that again. But what if he doesn't do that again? What if he never responds to the people's need by giving them a solution? Well, then everybody dies. So it's a razor's edge kind of thing. Everybody that was bitten by a snake was going to die unless God provided them with a solution. But then when he provided the solution, people turned right around and started worshiping the solution rather than the God that gave it. That's the nature of humanity. That's part of the reason why Mary has an undesirable, she doesn't want it, status of almost deity in the eyes of many, many thousands of people. In fact, they even appeal to her more than they do God. They pray to her more than they do to God. They think that she'll be more sympathetic and more capable in influencing God to do what they want done. And that's so wrong. Because if you think Mary is compassionate, you ought to realize that the God who made her that made her compassionate out of his compassion. So if there's anybody that's compassionate, it's the originator of the compassion. And for my money, I'd rather go to the one who was the originator of the compassion rather than some substitute. And by the way, while you're listening to that, remember that that's the same way it is with the Scripture. You don't go to what the preacher says about the Scripture. You go to the Scripture. I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job, but just keep in mind, there's a razor's edge on every blessing of God, because if we twist it, it'll turn into a curse. Now, what I want to do this morning in verses 39 and following, a fairly innocuous appearing set of verses, is remind you that we've said many, many times that there's life in every word that God utters. So there's life in these two verses, too, if we can find it. So I want us to think about what Luke is actually telling Theophilus in verses 39 and 40. Now, we'll get into what we probably consider the more important things in verses 40 through 55 in our future studies. But this is introductory to this paragraph, and I don't think it's a waste of time to look at it. There are several things that Luke does in verse 39 that emphasize something that was on Mary's mind as a consequence of her conversation with Gabriel. It says in verse 39, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country in the city of Judah. What's the bee in her bonnet? Well, we know from verse 40 and following that she's hurrying there, if hurrying is even a legitimate concept, to help Elizabeth. Well, how much need for help does Elizabeth have? We're not even told. We don't know why in verse 39 Mary got this focus in her mind about how necessary it was for her to go to Judea. She lived up in Galilee. We're not told a lot of things in the Bible. We're just told these things. I want to point out the three things that Luke tells Theophilus that focus our attention on something that was in Mary's heart and mind. I'm going to call it the strength of her commitment to visit Elizabeth. Three ways that it's done. In the first place, in your translation, whether you have King James, New American Standard, or what, it says something along this line. At this time, or in those days, Mary arose and went with haste. I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson here. The verb arose is not an indicative. What does that mean? Well, it means that it ought not to be translated, Mary arose. It's what they call a participle. Now, I know all you English scholars and budding English scholars know that participles are tied to other verbs. And therefore, what we ought to be doing is translating it like this. At this time, or in these days, Mary, arising, went with haste. Okay, that's how you ought to translate. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things that we need to get a grip on, not because they're so important, but because they give us a hint about Mary's mindset. And don't forget verse 38 when we're thinking about Mary's mindset. She called herself a bondservant of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be. So if we can get an insight into her way of thinking, perhaps we can become what she was. So there's a reason for us thinking about what's going on in her head. When Luke told Theophilus that arising Mary went, he gave us an impression that she didn't want very much time to lapse between what Gabriel told her and her getting to Elizabeth's house. Now, when we look back over what Gabriel told her, the only thing he told her about Elizabeth was in verse 36, that she had conceived a son in her old age and was in her sixth month. And something clicked in Mary's head. Now, another thing about this arising business is that whenever you take a participle and a main verb, you say, doing this, he did this. Arising, she went. The implication is that there's not much time between this and this, but what does arising mean? Well, it was either she was sitting down or she was lying down. That's the only reason you arise, to go somewhere. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that this conversation with Gabriel was taking place at night. Mary had gone to bed, and she had been awakened by Gabriel's appearance, probably at her bedside. And he told her all this stuff about how she was going to be the mother of Messiah in that night, and the Spirit of God came upon her in that night, and she conceived in that night, and then she got up and left to go to Elizabeth's house. That's what it means. The point that I want to make is not so much that it all happened at night, but that the fact is she went as soon as she could after she was told about Elizabeth. And didn't have a lot to do with her pregnancy, but we know she was pregnant because as soon as she got to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth calls her the mother of her Lord, and John, who's in Elizabeth's womb, jumps for joy, Elizabeth said, whenever he hears Mary's voice, because she's carrying his Lord in her womb, just a few days old. The verb that's translated went is a verb that means that her action has become very directed now. She is directed in her movement to accomplish a certain objective. And what I want to draw from this arising she went is this one thing, that the words imply that suddenly she had become very much committed to a specific goal. That's basically what I want you to get out of this idea, that she arising left and went to Elizabeth's house. The second thing that's in this text, which is kind of an interesting thing, is that Luke uses a phrase, in these days. It's translated in the New American Standard, at this time. But it's the same phrase, basically, that's used in 1:5, in the days of Herod. The point is that something had just happened, and in the days that that happened, she made this choice. It didn't take Mary several days to decide on her course of action. Her activity was deliberately tied to the events that were unfolding in Luke's record. What are those events? Well, number one, that the forerunner that had been prophesied by Malachi was now historically on the scene as the in-the-womb baby of Elizabeth. The prophecies about the coming Redeemer are now being fulfilled because the Redeemer is now on the scene in the womb of Mary. So that two of the biggest Old Testament predictive statements for the Jewish nation were now historically on the scene. It would kind of be like, if I could say it this way, we all know the promise of the rapture. We all know that at the time when Jesus sends his Son from heaven, the trumpet of God is going to sound, the voice of the archangel is going to cry out, and Jesus is going to descend. And when the trumpet sounds and the archangel cries out his voice and Jesus descends, we are going to be instantaneously changed and caught up together with all of the dead in Christ who are instantly raised from the dead. And this is all going to happen in a frame of reference time as quick as you blink your eye, or quicker. Now, we all know that doctrine. But what if I was going to tell you that at 12:30 today it was going to happen?
See, that would bring the historical fulfillment right into right now. Well, that's kind of the way Elizabeth and Mary felt. Because Malachi, 450 years before, had predicted that there would be a forerunner who would come before the Lord to prepare his way. And Elizabeth was told by Gabriel, "You're the one chosen for this," and he's on the scene. Mary, whose the prophecies about her had started 4,000 years before in Genesis 3, and Gabriel appears to her and says, "It's happening now. It's going to happen to you today." So bringing this into the historical present was a neat but really exciting thing to happen, because all of a sudden there isn't any more of this, "Well, I wonder when God's going to finally get around to doing what he's promised." I mean, Peter told us in his second letter that people have abandoned the coming promise, because the promise of the second coming, because God has made that promise, and it's been a couple thousand years since he made it, and so people said, "Well, I don't believe that. It hadn't happened. It isn't going to happen." Well, one of these days it's going to happen. And about 30 seconds after that, we're all going to be standing in the presence of God with one another in the most fantastic setting of glory that you can't even imagine. And it's going to do it. It's going to happen in history. Now, I can't guarantee it'll happen this afternoon at 12:30, but it'd be fine with me. But my point is simply, Mary's activity by the phrase in those days, in these days, it's not in those days like the King James says, it's in these days. That is, the emphasis is right now, this is happening. Mary gets out of bed, puts whatever she has to put together to go, and she travels out of Galilee, out of Nazareth, down to Judea, to a village or a city in the hill country. It's not named. We'll talk about that in a minute. The point is, Theophilus, reading what Luke writes, is going to have to think about why Luke is telling him with such emphasis that Mary is so committed suddenly to a course of action that doesn't appear to be all that big of a deal. I mean, surely, Zacharias and Elizabeth haven't been so hard to live with in that town in the hill country of Judea that nobody's going to help. Surely not. Why does Mary feel like she's got to go all the way from Nazareth down there to help and stay there for 3 months as a helper? I mean, it doesn't look like it's all that big of a deal. But Theophilus has to think about it, because Luke is making him think about it if he's going to ponder these words. And then finally, we have this statement that's translated, "She arose and went with haste." What's the hurry, Mary? I mean, 6 months have gone by and she hadn't had your help. Why do you think you have to get there so quick? Well, the word "with haste" is a bad translation. It doesn't mean with haste. You say, "Oh, man." You have to do your word studies if you want to figure it out. The word doesn't mean to hurry. The word is used throughout the New Testament to mean this. It means to become deliberate in the pursuit of a specific objective. We would call it becoming obsessed. I've got to get this done. Now, if there is a sense in which it has to be done before tomorrow, then there's a hurry built into the word. But it's not hurry, it's I've got to get this done. This is where my focus of attention has suddenly been directed, and I'm becoming absolutely committed to getting this done. That's what that word means. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, supplying all, whatever this word is, it's spude, but it means diligence or due diligence, and he puts that as the first, 2 Peter 1, 5, supplying all diligence, take your faith and add to it these characteristics. And he means, make this the focus of your behavior and attitude in life by making or giving due diligence. That's kind of the way the word works. In Hebrews 6:11, we read the same kind of an emphasis, that this is something that you really want to focus your attention on. That's all if I could say it this way, that's all Luke wanted Theophilus to understand, that Mary had suddenly become obsessed with getting down there to Judea. The point is simply that Luke, in three ways, tells us that Mary's mind has suddenly locked on something that doesn't look to be all that big of a deal, but her mind is locked onto it, and now she's got to do it. She gets out of bed, puts her stuff together, and heads out the door. Now, just remember this. We don't know anything about Mary in terms of her family life. We don't know if her mother was alive. We don't know if her father was alive. We don't know if she had brothers and sisters. We don't know anything about her except that she was engaged to Joseph. So we don't know if she had to get permission from her parents to do this or any of that kind of stuff. All we know is that she got out of bed that morning and she put the stuff in place and she hit the road to get down to Judea because Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy. That's all we know. But we know that she's fixated on it. That's what the word with haste, with all diligence. Why does Luke stick that in there? What difference does it make? Well, that's the question before us. There is no escape from Luke's intent to present Mary as a woman on a mission. I'm a woman on a mission. I got something I got to do. The question is why, Mary? What is the deal here? There is nothing in this text anywhere that makes us aware that Mary needs to go to Elizabeth's house. Nothing. We're not told anywhere in here that there's any reason for Mary to go to Elizabeth's house. And yet, as soon as Gabriel leaves, she gets up to leave herself to go down to Elizabeth's house. What's going on? In fact, we could say it like this. The need that's here appears on the scale of important things to do to be somewhere down among the not anywhere near critical category, except that we get this impression that to her it's important. It's kind of like the other day, Chuck and I were standing out here visiting, and his phone rang, and his wife called to ask him to pick up, what was it, a jug of milk?
Oh.
Bread? Was it bread? Yeah, it's kind of like, you're doing this, why don't you stop by and pick up this loaf of bread on your way? That's kind of about the way going to Judea strikes us in relation to Elizabeth's need in terms of Mary being there. What? She's gone 6 months without her? Surely she's not the only person in this town, wherever it is, whatever it is, whichever town it is, that's willing to help. But she acts like she's got to do it. Why? Well, I think that what we need to understand is that that's exactly Luke's point. All the way through the text of chapter 1, God makes it abundantly clear that He values things in a different way than we do. What to us is an unimportant, not crucial thing, in God's way of thinking, is a very important, very crucial thing. Keep that in mind. To bring the forerunner into history, God took, if I'm not maligning Zacharias, and I don't think I am because of his unbelief in the length of time that he lived in his fear, God took a fairly cynical old believer and a woman who'd been frustrated all her life, and he made them the parents of his forerunner. Two people that everybody else in the priesthood would have overlooked if they were looking for somebody to be important enough to be God's forerunner people, or the progenitors of the forerunner. Remember, Jesus said that of John the Baptizer, that of those born among women, there wasn't anybody more important than him, or greater. And so when God is looking for somebody to bring the greatest human being on the planet, that is, normal human being on the planet, he picked two people that nobody else would have picked. When we look at God's promise to provide the Redeemer, most significant action that God has ever chosen to do in history, second only to, or it's even above, the promise of the rapture, because without the Redeemer, there wouldn't be a rapture. When God decided on who he was going to use to make this promise come to pass. He chose a young lady that nobody had any idea was of any significance whatsoever. She was a believer. She was from nowhere, way out there in the place of the Gentiles. That's what Galilee means. And she was from Nazareth, and everybody had this mocking statement in their vocabulary about Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He chose that person. What's going on here? Well, the point is, in all of chapter 1, God has been saying through Luke to Theophilus, be aware that God values differently than you do. Be aware that things are important at a different level or scale, on a different scale than your scale. There's a deliberate focus on Mary being a nobody, on Elizabeth and Zacharias being basically not anybody that anybody would choose to use. And then I want you to notice how deliberately he refuses to identify where they're from. Verse 39. You remember when Mary was introduced as the nobody from nowhere? We were told that she was in Galilee from a town called Nazareth. At least we knew where she was from. Where were Zacharias and Elizabeth from? Nobody knows. Not as far as Luke and Theophilus are concerned. He never tells him. He even tells us at the birth of John that everybody in the hill country, verse 65, we're talking about his birth. But he refuses to name the town. Only thing we know is hill country. Well, what's that mean? Well, if you're from Central Texas, hill country means that's a good place to invest in land because everybody wants to live there. But let me tell you something about the way it was in Israel in the first century. You didn't want to be living in the hill country. That was where the peons lived. If you want to be somebody, you lived in Jerusalem. Remember, Luke's deliberately focusing on a thesis that God values things in a different way than we do. The big deal city in first century thinking is Jerusalem. The hill country of Judea is just the hill country of Judea. So, what we can conclude from that part of our look here is the fact that he doesn't identify it is that Mary is taking up a specific focus of behavior that in no way seems to men, especially the male aspect of men, in no way seems to men to be important. But she is presented as being obsessed by it so that something crucial is going to be decided by it. I want to remind you of a story that you have already been reminded of or already know, and that is, you remember when Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two, and then he took the 70 and he sent them out two by two? He gave them authority to do some pretty awesome things. They could cast out demons, they could heal the sick. In fact, he told the 70 when he sent them out that if you're invited to a given house, go there, and if anybody's sick there, heal them. I'm sure he didn't tell everybody that, or of the disciples that had more invites to come home with than anybody could think of, but nonetheless, he just told them that. And when they got back, they were ecstatic because not so much that they could even raise the dead or heal the sick, but because they could command demons and the demons had to obey them. They were ecstatic about that. And Jesus told them that they were focused improperly. He said, don't be ecstatic about that. Be ecstatic about something else. And then something else he told them was, you know. And then later, those same guys who didn't take his word for it were boasting among themselves about who was the greatest and who was, you know, most powerful and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus heard them. And so he said, what were you guys arguing about on the way? And they wouldn't tell him because they were embarrassed. And so he took a little child and he put him up in his lap. And he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, or if you want to even be a participant in the kingdom, this is what you got to do. Embrace this little kid in my name. In fact, he even said on another occasion that there will be many in those days who say, but Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, get out of here, I never knew you. He doesn't say you didn't cast out demons in my name. He says, I know you. Why? Well, because there's a system of values in God's mind and heart, and then there's a system of values that in men's minds and hearts, and they don't even have much contact with each other. Because what God values, men think, that's nothing. And what men value, God thinks, that's nothing. It's kind of a mutual unadmiration society thing, where God just despises the things men think are important, and men despise the things that God thinks is important. And that's what's going on here. The disciples despised the little children. We know that because even after he told them that if they would receive a child in his name, they were receiving his father. Even after he told them that, when the parents started bringing the little children to Jesus, he says, get these kids out of here. They're in the way. They're interrupting the important stuff. And Jesus got irate. But the point is that God operates on a completely different scale of values than we do. Now, I can't say anything more important than that this morning. God operates on a completely different scale of values than normal human beings do. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are on a different wavelength than him. It just depends on where we are and how much we've embraced of his values. But that's what's going on here. And Mary, in verse 38, has bought into his value system because she's his bondservant. Okay, what's the big deal? In God's mind, translated into Elizabeth's mind, or Mary's mind, based on what Gabriel told her about Elizabeth, in God's mind, Elizabeth's need for a helper during her last trimester was of greater significance than anything else Mary had to do. I don't know what Mary normally did day after day in Nazareth, but I know she didn't sit on her thumbs and or sit on her backside and twiddle her thumbs for 24 hours a day or whenever she wasn't sleeping. I'm sure she had the kind of life you and I have. She had all kinds of things that she was involved in. But when she heard that her aunt or whoever Elizabeth was in terms of relation in her old age had conceived a son and was in her sixth month, she said, I'm dropping all this stuff. I've got to go help Elizabeth. I believe that she was reflecting God's thinking when she did that. In God's mind, people's needs, verse 41, or verse 40, going to the house of Elizabeth, people's needs are more important than anything else. Do you remember the story in Matthew 18, I believe it is, where Jesus had just talked about how if your brother sinned against you, you were supposed to go through this procedure to try to win him back. And then after that procedure was outlined, Peter came to Jesus and said, okay, how many times do I have to do this? How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus just opened the door and said, no. 70 times seven. That is, however many times your brother sins against you, you rebuke him, he repents, you forgive him. However many times. And then he told a story about a man who owed his king more money than you and I will ever see in our lifetime. 10,000 talents. And he frankly forgave that guy that entire debt. And the guy then went out and began to choke a man who owed him a couple months' wages. Now, I want you to think about that just briefly, because when you're dealing in the 10,000 talent bracket, you're up there with Bill Gates. Okay? What is a couple of months' wages of a common, ordinary ditch digger to Bill Gates? He'll probably blow that much on the light switch he puts in the main room of his mansion. It doesn't make anything to him. I mean, when you're worth $47.5 billion, a couple thousand dollars is nothing. This man went out, having been forgiven the billions, and he began to choke a man who owed him a couple thousand dollars, maybe. And you know what the king did when he heard that? He rescinded his forgiveness. He said, "Hey, you owe me that 10,000 talents again." And the guy was absolutely flabbergasted. It shocks our sensitivity to theology too, because we say, "Hey, he can't do that. Once you forgive somebody, they're forgiven." Don't be so sure. That text says God will do it. And you know why? Because of the way he was treating somebody. That means that the way people treat people is more important to God than almost anything else.
Amen.
And because that's true, we get this picture here in this place in Luke, that as soon as Mary thought Elizabeth might need her help, it became an obsession to her to help her. I'd like to tie that to the notion in verse 38 of Mary's self-identification. She says, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." In God's mind, the most important thing that we need to learn in our relationships with one another is that being his bondservant is more important than anything else. And being a bondservant means doing with due diligence which arises on the horizon as needful, regardless of whether it will appear to men to be a significant thing or not. With God, who is going to establish a kingdom in which righteousness is never challenged, nobody will ever do anything that's wrong once they get into that kingdom. They're going to be that way because they think a certain way. That is, they're going to think like God thinks. And that means that before they ever do anything to anybody else in the kingdom, their first thought will always be, is this going to be helpful or hurtful? And if the answer is hurtful, they will not do it. Never. That means that God has put a priority on the way people treat one another that is such a high priority that, it's right up there at the top. And that means that with God, there's a key issue. And that issue is, who's the master and who's the bondservant in this relationship? It's not what is to be done. I want you to go over to 2 Kings chapter 5 to a story that you're familiar with. I just want to remind you, I'm doing the Peter thing here and reminding you of things you already know. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 5? Well, not from the reference, Daryl. Well, you will as soon as we start the story. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, remember Naaman? He was captain of the army of the king of Aram. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. He was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, that is, the nation of Aram. The man was valiant as a warrior, but he was also a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So now the guy's not only a Gentile, but he's a kidnapper. He's stolen a Jewish girl out of her home, broke her mom and dad's heart, made her his wife's slave. Somehow or another, in verse 3, she must have gotten over it. Because she said to her mistress one day, "I wish that my master, that is your husband, were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel." And then the king of Aram said, "Go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." Oh man, the king just died. Oh man, he's going to kill us because he sent all this money and all this stuff saying, "Now cure him." Ah, the king of Israel reads the letter, tears his clothes, verse 7, says, "Am I God to kill and make alive? This man is sending me word to cure a man of his leprosy." Even in Israel, you didn't get cured of leprosy very often. He's just looking for a fight. Verse 7.
Well, Elisha, in verse 8, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." I love this story. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." And Naaman was furious for 2 reasons. Elisha didn't even have the common decency of recognizing how great I am. He sent one of his peons out here to tell me. And secondly, what he wants me to do is so stupid and juvenile. If I wanted to wash in a river and come clean, there are a lot of rivers in my own town or my own country that I could wash in a better than the Jordan. He was furious. His servants, verse 13, taking their life in their own hand, it doesn't say that, but they came near and said to him, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" "Well, sure I would have. That's what I'm here for. I'm a great man. I do great things." "Well then, why don't you just do what he tells you?" He had the sense to obey them, submit to their counsel. He went and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the word of God, and his flesh was restored. Now, the point of this story is the point of this story in Luke chapter 1. And that is, men always value the wrong, stupid things. They look at what they think is great and glorious and significant and powerful and all that, and they get their minds completely, they just lose them over all this stuff. And all the while, God is saying, "That's not important." And they say, "Okay, what's important?" He says, "This is important." "Oh no, that's not important. That's way down there. That's so far down I can't even see it in terms of importance." That's what's going on with the bondservant issue of verse 38. The issue with God is not who's going to do the great things. It's who's the bondservant, who's the master here. Are you going to do what I ask you to do, even if it doesn't look important to you? Or are you going to tell me what's important and tell me what I have to do for you? That's the question. And we run into it all the time. God does something in our life and we begin to scream immediately. "It ain't fair. I don't like this. I wish you were loved me more than you do." On and on and on and on and on. And all the time God's saying, "I wish you would wake up to what's really important." You see, with God, it's not what's going to be done. It's what needs to be done. Elizabeth needs your help, Mary. Mary's a bondservant. Okay, she's going to get it. I'm out of here. She went down there to help Elizabeth. I also want you to be aware of Luke 19. The same book, same author, different, a little bit further down the path. Luke 19. You remember the story in verses 12 and following? A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas each and left. He said in verse 17, after the first, after he came back and the first of his servants came back and said, "Your mina has made 10 minas more." He said to him, verse 17, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be an authority over 10 cities. The guy looks at him, stunned. "You can't mean this. I didn't do anything. I invested the 10 minas that you gave me, and it's yours. And the investment produced 10 more minas, so you got double your money, but in terms of the process, all I did was facilitate this investment, and you're going to make me master over 10 cities? How's that work?" Well, Jesus told him, "Because you've been faithful in a very little thing." A little in whose eyes? See, that's the whole question. When something's little in our eyes, we don't care if it gets done or not. But what if that little thing is important to God? What if it's way up here on his scale?
but doesn't look important to us. What kind of diligence are we going to give to accomplishing it? Not much. It's kind of like doing homework. You mean I got to do this homework? It's so unimportant. It'll never help me in my life. You know, it's a waste of my time. I'd rather be out playing or whatever. Yeah, it's a very little thing. But Jesus said, with God, the critical task in the final kingdom will be assigned on the basis of how well diligence was married to the mundane and the will of God. Day after day, the dailies, those unimportant little things that somehow in God's way of thinking are way more important than we think they are. Now, what I'm trying to say here this morning is there is such a thing as being an obsessive perfectionist, but that's not what God's after. You know, obsessive perfectionists are simply trying to get men to look up to them. That's the reason for their obsessive perfectionism. That's not what we're talking about here. Basically, obsessive perfectionism, salvation by performance. Look at me for what I can do. Respond to me based on what I have done. That's not what God's after. The issue here is focused diligence to make love manifest. Focused diligence to make love manifest, which arises out of a need to make sure that others don't have a lack. This is sanctification by love, not salvation by works. Luke's focus for Theophilus, to whom he's telling these stories and for whom he's writing these words, was written to a man whose name was his identity. He was a lover of God. There is no greater lesson for a lover of God than the lesson that involves acting out of love for God instead of acting out of a need to be recognized by men. And when you act out of love for God, you're going to do what needs to be done, even if men don't think it's important at all. When you act out of a desire to impress people, you will be very selective about what you choose to do. And you will only do the things that are going to make a big splash. And that's really what's wrong with the ministry in our country these days, is because everybody in my position wants to make a big splash. In what level of value is a big splash to God? The truth of this lesson that Theophilus needs to learn is revealed not by the diligence that has its origin in human inspection, but in the diligence that has its origins in loving concern for what God says is really necessary. It's been said many, many times, but I believe it's really more true than we've ever given credence to, and that is it's highly likely that in the day of judgment, those who made sure the carpet was vacuumed so that the visitor who comes won't be offended by the filth is probably going to be more highly rewarded than the one that got to stand up in front of everybody and show how intelligent and capable he was. Because God values things differently than we do. God looks at the behavior that is driven by the sense of need in somebody else's life and marks that down as love. And he looks at the thing that is going to make a big impression. And he looks at the heart of the person who wants to make a big impression. And he says, that stinks. It's not rewardable in the day of judgment. So in verse 39 and 40, what we basically have is a record of how a bondservant responds to a need that may not even be a crucial need. We don't know that Elizabeth was in any kind of critical condition. All we know is that Mary knew that Elizabeth would need some help if she's an old woman, first pregnancy, last trimester. She's going to be worn out. She's going to need some help. I'm going to go help her. And she didn't waste any time deciding that she was going to do that because she saw the need. And that's all I want us to recognize this morning, is that in relation to the ministry that these verses are supposed to motivate in our hearts, is it's a need-oriented thing. It's not a recognition-oriented thing. It's doing what is necessary because it's necessary. Somebody needs it. If you learn that, you will have learned more than most believers ever learn in their lifetime, because most of us never get the values that God holds
in our hearts and minds, except by enormous difficulty over lots of time. Even the so-called Christian novels that you read, almost invariably, the sense of blessedness that comes from God is once the person has gone through all the difficulties, some big, highly significant thing is theirs to accomplish, and they do, and everybody raves and pats them on the back and all that. Those values are goofball in terms of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you this morning to take this record of Mary's concern for Elizabeth and drive it deep into where the real values of our hearts are determined. Give us the kind of heart that responds to need, whether we'll get any credit for it or not, whether it even appears to be in our eyes important or not. Help us, those of us who are mothers and preparers of meals, to recognize that feeding our families is an extremely valuable thing in your eyes, because it's a need being met. Help us that are on the wage earning side of the spectrum to recognize that we're working to provide for others what they need. That's highly valuable in your sight. Help us also to understand that when people come across our path, they're people whose needs may or may not be made known to us, but if they're made known to us, that is your call to our diligence. We pray that you would enable us to become people who, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, do it with due diligence to your glory, for the life of those to whom you have sent us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.